Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now, please do keep that passage open, and we'll be spending some time focused on it. If you're South African, well done. Four times, not bad. That's as much as you're getting from me. That just shows how gracious and kind I am. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule. May your spirit be our teacher. And may your greater glory be our supreme concern. In Jesus' name, amen. You don't really need reminding, but still Hollywood does remind us that our world is in terrible danger. So it could be invasion by aliens, as in Men in Black. Obviously, that's a real threat. Or it could be sort of rogue machines and AI in films like AI and Terminator and Ex Machina. And then, of course, there's asteroids, and you know they've been in the news a bit recently. So asteroids are a bit of a worry. I don't know whether you give much thought to asteroids. I sometimes do. And you probably may not have had it deeply embedded in your mind, but there was a pretty rubbish film about 20 years ago called Deep Impact. I don't know if anybody has seen that or remembers that. I wouldn't all go rushing out to download it at this stage. It's not the world's greatest film. I just want to sort of recap some of the plot. Basically, the story is that there is a massive asteroid that nobody had noticed that is making a beeline for Earth. And basically, it's going to cause unthinkable consequences. And so, for some reason, the astronomers have only just noticed, and so they're sort of scrabbling together ideas of what they can do about this asteroid. And more to the point, it makes you sort of think, well, you know, what would I do if there was an asteroid heading this way? I mean, you know, what would you do? And what would you do about it? Well, that's just a moment for reflection. You can think about that on your way home. Now, one of the messages of the movie is that, of course, the United States is the only country that can save the Earth. So that's good. That's obviously lovely and good news. And various options have been tried in the movie. Each one fails. And so eventually they have to get to the final last-ditch option. The idea is to send a space shuttle, and this was in the days when the space shuttle was still operational, send a space shuttle towards the asteroid, with sort of international cooperation, of course. It's not just the Americans, but basically it's an American space shuttle. There is a bit of a plot hole at this point, because instead of training some astronauts who are really good at going into space and things how to do drilling, they have this brilliant idea that they're going to send some oil drillers up into space because they know how to drill, and they're going to give them 3 weeks of astronaut training. So that's good. And they send them up into this space shuttle to sort of make contact with the asteroid. Now, the point of all of that is the name. What name do they give to this shuttle? And in the movie, they call, you know, all the previous shuttles have been sort of things like Challenger and Atlantis and so on. But this one, they call Messiah. The fate of the entire human race is going to depend on the ship Messiah. Now, that's a fascinating choice. I wonder why they used that title. Of course, it's an ancient word, an ancient Hebrew word, with very specific connotations. It means literally anointed one. And all kinds of different people in the Old Testament were anointed for different things, different tasks. A prophet would be anointed. A priest would be anointed for their task by the Spirit. But crucially, it became particularly associated with the king who got anointed. Because, of course, in the Old Testament, kings were not crowned. They were anointed with oil. That is why they were called messiahs. And that means that David was a messiah. Solomon was a messiah. So it was just fortuitous that Nick's family focus just now was about the kings in the Old Testament. And as we were reminded, several of them actually were, well, they were quite good, but they weren't brilliant. And in fact, each one had feet of clay. Each one messed up, sometimes in really quite spectacular ways. Which means, in some ways, the history of Israel was the history, a string of bad messiahs. Messiahs who are not up to scratch. Let me just get my drink. And basically, the hope was that the day would come when the Messiah would rescue God's people from their enemies. But none of them was really up to the job. Which is why when you get to the prophets, they're looking forward to the day when the great Messiah was going to pull that off. But here's the interesting thing, particularly in prophets like Isaiah and others, this king is going to come not just for the people of Israel. He's actually going to be a king for the whole world. Because God is the God of the whole world. Because he is the God over us. But it's not hard to see why the writers of Deep Impact chose the word. And actually, our verses this morning are hinged entirely on the same word. Of course, in the Greek that translates from Old Testament ideas, the Greek word is Christos, which comes into English Christ. The Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the King, who is going to come and fulfill God's purposes and fulfill the expectations of the King of all. And of course, the New Testament announces his name, Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Christ is not his surname, it's his title. He is the Christ, the King, King Jesus. All those Old Testament messiahs, they were all Christs as well. Christ David, Christ Solomon, Christ Hezekiah, Christ Ahab. They were all Christs. And they all had feet of clay. Until Christ Jesus comes and fulfills the purpose. I want to do something a little differently this morning. I want to just focus on one key verse, but that actually is the key not just to our passage, but in some ways the key to the whole of Romans. And that verse is verse 8. It's a staggering verse. It's one of the sort of mountaintops. You know, Romans is like a sort of mountain range. And verse 8 of chapter 5 is like one of the major peaks on that range. But God demonstrates for his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died. Now, if you think about it, you only need to be rescued if you're in trouble. So if you're climbing in a mountain range, for example, and you have an accident, you fall into a crevasse and perhaps break some bones, you need help. At that point, you can't rescue yourself. If it was a movie, of course, you know, your phone battery would be sort of just about to run out. It would only have one pip left, or basically you'd suddenly have no signal. That would really sort of emphasize in the movie how helpless and forlorn you were. But to be helpless is basically to be utterly reliant on something or someone else. You need a rescuer. Mountain rescue. Or the Coast Guard, or whatever it is. Now, come back to the movie. The asteroid, actually, you know, I'm going to spoil a few plots, or plots a few spoils, I don't know. The asteroid actually splits in two, which is very alarming. And one half of the asteroid lands right plumb in the middle of the Atlantic. And because basically the most important city in the world is New York, that is the entire focus of what happens. We're not bothered about anything else. And this creates the biggest tsunami that has ever happened on Earth. And within minutes, this tsunami is making its majestic, impressive way towards Manhattan. Now, you know, put yourself into the spirit of the thing. Imagine that you are standing, you know, on the sort of viewing deck right at the top of, I don't know, the Empire State Building. You're standing there and you see this wave approaching you that towers over the skyscraper. What's going through your mind? And what do you do? Do you go downstairs? You can't go up. You're helpless. There's nothing you can do to stop or escape this wave, which is not a great feeling. There's not a lot you can do. You can cry for help and perhaps, maybe, mean it for the first time in your life. And the awful thing in the movie is, of course, there is nothing that can be done. And the entire island of Manhattan and the eastern seaboard of the United States is completely subsumed. There are situations in life when actually we have absolutely no alternative but to ask for help. And nobody likes that. Nobody likes feeling helpless. It's a horrible feeling. And all we can do is hope we get it. That's all we can do. Crying out for help is not in itself a guarantee of receiving help, is it? Now, the Bible is clear, unequivocal. Humanity is in a desperate situation and as a result, seriously needs help. Just back in the passage from verse 6, we see that Paul is not very flattering at all. You know, this is not the writing of somebody who's trying to sort of win friends and influence people. He's not trying to be popular here. He describes humanity, describes us, as powerless and ungodly. Why does he say that? Well, the reason, and it is a reason that is consistent all the way through the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, the reason is very simple. It's one little word, sin. Now, the problem with a word like sin is that it has so much baggage and so much sort of misunderstanding about it that it's almost too difficult to a word to use anymore. Most people think, you know, in modern Britain today, I guess if you use a word like sin, they probably think it's, you know, individual things that somebody does wrong. And perhaps worse than that, it's individual things that are scandalous, probably by a member of parliament. And basically that means the kinds of things that will end up on the front page of a tabloid, and it usually means, therefore, it's to do with sex or corruption. That's what sin is. And if you haven't committed sexual immorality and you're not particularly corrupt, then you can probably sit back and think, fine, I don't sin. But that's actually quite dangerous, because that's not the Bible's view of sin. I think a more helpful definition runs something like this. Sin is basically living in God's world as if it was my world. Living in God's world as if it was mine. In other words, not acknowledging the true owner and designer, and living as if I know how things work and how life should be. And so therefore I sort of make up the rules that suit me. Oh, that's how to do life. And sometimes we make a decent fist of it. You know, it's okay. But actually, there are a lot of casualties along the way. Somebody who had a really difficult boss at work for many years, and was actually, this boss was quite abusive. He described to me afterwards that basically this boss was like a drunk driver who never looks in the rearview mirror. There was just a trail of carnage behind. And actually many of us are like that. We don't even know some of the damage we've caused, thinking that we know how things work. Basically, what we're saying to God is, look, you know, I'm very happy for you to be God. I'm not an atheist. I'm glad you're there. It's particularly convenient at times that you're there, God. Thank you for that. But basically, most of the time, just leave me be. Let me get on with things without being, you know, don't interfere too much. Just let me get on with stuff. I suppose some would put it more aggressively than that and say, God, get out of my life. But you can do it politely as well. And many of us are very polite. We're British. I'm the big man in my life, not you, God. You see, who can possibly say that 100% of every day, 24/7, every day, in every week, in every year, God is number one? I certainly cannot. Those who know me well know I cannot. None of us can. And that is why Paul uses this, frankly, offensive word, ungodly. Doesn't mean atheist. It just means God's not number one. And that puts us in a very difficult position, a perilous position, because you see, God has said that the day will come when each one of us is going to have to front up to God and give an account. Paul has said that earlier in Romans. In Romans 2 and 3, he mentions this. We will have to give an account to God for how we've lived. And sin is not something that he can ignore. So think about it like this. At that point, What is going to stop God saying to us, well, if you don't want me in your life, I don't want you in mine? Seems reasonable, doesn't it? Agony. And if none of us can ever claim to have lived without sin, then clearly Paul is correct in his diagnosis. We really are helpless. We're sinful. We face accountability to God, which means we are powerless and ungodly. I mean, what defense are you going to appeal to at that point? Well, I thought I knew what I was doing, God. Seemed right at the time. We cry for help. Will we receive it? Now, please don't imagine that God wants nothing to do with us. He longs to have us back, despite our sin. He goes out of his way to prevent that happening. He doesn't want that to happen, which is why he sends his Messiah, his Christos, his King to earth to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Look at verse 6. You see, just at the right time, in other words, before it was too late, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And the reason he does this is his love. Look at verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates his love. It's been hard to miss, hasn't it, in recent weeks, the big demonstrations that have been happening, you know, because of what's been going on in Gaza and Israel. People going on protests and marches, taking different views. And one of the things you do when you go on a demo is that you basically have placards and banners. You know, you prepare them, you paint them up, and you wave them around so that people are absolutely clear what your message is. They want so that they can see what you're demonstrating, what you want people to know as a result of seeing this demonstration. It's partly about publicity, but it's also about numbers, isn't it? Look at all these people who think this thing on this banner. That is what a demonstration is. Well, interestingly, you see, 2,000 years ago, God went on his own demonstration. Not down sort of Piccadilly or wherever, but on Calvary. Just flip back a page, would you, to chapter 3. And verse 25, we did this a few weeks ago, but let's just review it again. Verse 25 of chapter 3, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, I'm not going to unpack all the details. You can download the talk on that passage. But do you see the point? It is talking about the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, and this is God saying loud and clear to the world, I am just. And we need that, because you don't need me to tell you, there are plenty of days when we think there is no justice in the world. Actually, we think that injustice wins. You just have to pick up the newspaper from this morning. And it's heartbreaking, but it's unfathomable. You just can't. How is this again and again in every generation, in every part of the world? Is there a God of justice? And you read your newspaper and you think, frankly, no. people get away with it. They get away with murder. Do you know, Stalin died in his bed. One of the tragedies of the Second World War, I keep coming back to this in my mind, it's one of the things that haunts me in the middle of the night. The tragedies of the Second World War is that either Hitler or Stalin was going to win. One of them was going to win. Which do you choose? And Stalin killed more people, and he won, and he died in his bed. He got away with it. Admittedly, he was paranoid, so he had 9 different beds, so people didn't know which bed he was going to sleep in. But he died in it, safe and snug. God demonstrated his justice. Sins are punished. And you want to know how you know? Because Jesus died for sins. He is just. Now that is very, very good news. God's justice is very good news if you have suffered injustice. But what happens if you have been involved in injustice and you have done things in your life, well, even if you don't regret them, but you know you've done them, you know that you're helpless. What happens then? You cry for mercy. God demonstrates his justice. Well, that's true. Will we receive mercy? Well, come back to chapter 5. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. You see, this is on the other side of the same placard. The cross is a demonstration of both justice and mercy. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But the strangest thing is, why does he have to die to prove his love? I mean, why doesn't he just sort of buy us all a Hallmark card and say, you know, I love you, or get us a nice little heart lapel to put on our coats that says, you know, smile, Jesus loves you. Why isn't that enough? Well, it's because of our sin. If you've seen Deep Impact, and as I say, I'm not recommending you go and download it, but if you've seen it, then this will be familiar. I don't want to spoil the plot at all, obviously, but let me just put it like this. Having the Messiah to die to save the world is a very significant theme in the movie. He has to die. I'll leave you to work out the plot in that case. You see, if you've never properly examined or considered the claims of Christianity for yourself, please do. You see, it is not easy. It's not easy to face, and no one likes being helpless. Nobody likes to be called ungodly. That is not a comfortable thing to look at. You know, to see yourself in the mirror and say, no, that is who I am. But you see, the wonderful thing about those who come to know Jesus is that those who cry out for help find it. That's why verse 7 is so extraordinary. It is truly unique. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. Now that is historical fact. Throughout human history, in all continents and cultures, it doesn't matter where you are and what you're looking at, it is a fact that people are willing to sacrifice everything for all kinds of reasons, for a great cause, or an ideology, an idea, or a great leader, for king and country, for the people, for the new society that we're building. All kinds of reasons people give up their ideas. Now, but you might think they're wrong, but you cannot fail to be impressed by their courage and conviction and the sacrifice they make. If the cause is worth it, or a leader is worthy, yeah, I can understand why people would risk their lives. It's one of the things that's obvious about the situation in Ukraine, and I guess not dissimilar to the one in Gaza, that basically people will defend the places they live for the sake of their families and friends and loved ones at great personal risk, which is why it's in some ways a tougher deal to be the invader. Because if you've got nothing to lose, you'll give up everything to protect those you love. But you see, verse 8 is not like that at all. That's not what we're talking about. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, in the paragraph after ours, Paul will make it even more explicit and say, while we're still enemies of God. You know, it's one thing for, you know, Christ to die for his people. It's another thing to die for people who are not his people. Let me put it like this. Human history is littered with examples where a king or an emperor or a president or whoever it is, some great leader, will expect their people to give up their lives for them. And there's a nobility in that. Greater love has no one than this, so they give up their lives for their friends. But here we have a king, an emperor, a president who gives up his life for his people. It's the wrong way around. But that doesn't even work because he's giving up his life for people who are not his people, his enemies, his sinners. People who say, God, I'm fine on my own. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that astonishing? That's mad. Tell me of anyone else in history who's done that. Someone once wrote this. Who was it who sent Jesus to the cross? Not Judas for money, not Pontius Pilate for fear, not the Jewish leaders for envy, but God the Father for love. For love of us. You. I know my heart. If you knew my heart, I guarantee it, you would not be sitting there listening to me. I know it. You'd be so appalled. And I suspect if I knew yours, I wouldn't be here either. The tricky thing is that God does know our hearts. And he still wants us on his team. He says, I know you, but I love you. And you want to know how you know that? I mean, there are days when you wake up and you think, I feel so far from God. His love feels so remote. I don't feel anything. And at that point, I look at verse 8 and say, God demonstrates his love like this. In other words, it's not about whether you feel it or not. The placard is there for the world to see. Christ died for us. How do you know God loves you? Christ died for us. Suppose you decide not to take God up on his offer. And that is everybody's prerogative. You are completely free. It is up to you. Nobody is forcing anybody to do anything. But as we've seen, we're going to have to front up to God one day. And our defense lawyers are going to be at a loss to know what to say. There's nothing they can say. We will be at a loss to know what we can say. And the reality is, what is there within God's rights not to say the following? You see, I just wonder whether he would say something like this. What are you doing here, unforgiven? What are you doing here, unforgiven, after what I've done? After the demonstration I've made that, yes, justice is real, I take sin seriously, but love and mercy are real, I love you. What are you doing here, unforgiven? And there's no answer. Is there? Please don't let that happen. But this is the miracle. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you conscious of ourselves in the presence of your holiness, conscious of our predicament, conscious of our need. But Lord, even before we knew our need, you met it. Even before we realized our sin, you offered forgiveness. May we live in the light of knowing that we are forgiven, that we are loved, that we are yours. For your glory's sake. Amen.